First of all, we want to say thank you for making the time to come and be here with us tonight. We realize that you could be anywhere else and doing anything else on a Saturday evening, but we have no doubt that God has brought you here for a purpose and for a reason. At the outset, before we begin, you may have heard that this is a gospel meeting. And maybe you've been invited on the premise that it's a gospel meeting. But we want you to be completely informed that there is no way that we can change anyone or convert anyone. That's not our job. That's not our goal. Our responsibility is to share with you truth. Truth as we see it in God's Word. And then we leave each person to decide what they want to do with that truth. So we don't want you to feel while you're sitting in your seat that you are being forced or compelled to take a path or make a decision that you don't want to make. Not at all. But what we do want you to do is to consider the facts. And once you've considered the facts, then make a decision as to whether you will accept them or reject them. And if you want to reject them, that is entirely your prerogative. But make sure you have good reason to reject them. And if you want to accept them, that is also your prerogative. But again, I will say, make sure you have good reason to accept them. Don't accept what we say because it sounds good. Don't accept what's being shared because it just seems the right thing to do. You need to understand what's being said. And if you want clarity and you want to talk to someone, I have no doubt that there are many people who would be willing to spend time with you after the meeting. Tonight we're going to look at a number of passages. And so I've asked Timmy to help me by putting them up on the screen. If you have your Bible, use your Bible. But if you don't, we just don't want you to miss out on God's Word. Because what God's Word has to say is far more important than what any man has to say or declare. So we're just going to pray and then we're going to begin. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, asking for God's help. Our loving Father, we come before you and thank you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave up his life so that we might have life. We are here today, Father, because of your grace, and you have brought each person for a reason. We are not here by mere coincidence or chance. Maybe we are without Christ in our life. Maybe we have drifted far from Him. Maybe we are in grief and distress. Maybe we have known Christ for many years. Whatever our position, whatever condition we've come in tonight, we pray that the Lord Jesus will take the forefront and be put in the forefront, and that every man and every effort of man would be hidden. We pray, Father, that you guide us through your word, that you speak to each heart that is here. You know each and every person. You know what they're going through. You know what they're experiencing. You know where they're at. And we trust that the Spirit of God will speak to each person here tonight. We put our faith in you and our confidence in you, and we ask these things in your Son's worthy name. Amen. In some of the songs, you would have realized that the message of the gospel was there. But sometimes when you listen to the songs that we've just sung, some of the things that are being said might not actually make sense to you. You might not be able to actually follow them. Like, you know the tune, you like the tune, you may be able to pick up certain words, but you can't really sort of comprehend or grasp what the song is actually trying to say. But I'll tell you one thing that I noticed as we were singing in one particular song. In the last hymn that we sang, he said, "He died in my stead." That was this part, that was the line out of the 50 or 100 lines that we sang. That was the line that stood out for me. He died in my place. And for me, that just grips my heart and grips my soul. And it's as if God is saying, do you forget, John? Do you forget that I died in your place? You had a place, but I took it. You had a position before God where you were guilty, but I took it. You did not bear the punishment that you should have borne, and I died in your stead. And I want to say to you tonight, so that you are not again misinformed, there is no way that I'm standing in front of you here like I'm some sort of saint. I am here in front of you as a sinner that has been saved by God's grace. And that is it. I am no better than anyone in this room. And in one of the hymns that we had, it said that if He's able to save the chief of sinners, it's referring to the Apostle Paul, He's able to save the worst of men, then how can it not save you? How can God not save you? I'm not sharing these things to you because I'm somehow at a higher level than you. And no one is. And I can honestly say on behalf of Brother Wayne or on anyone else that's here, it's not because they're somehow we're elevated to a higher place. We are the worst of sinners. You just don't know us. You don't know who we are. We are the worst of sinners. Yet in the flood of the sinful being, God presented His kindness towards us, and we don't deserve it. And we pray that tonight you will see and catch a glimpse of who you are before God. So I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about four different groups of people that witnessed and were present at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to have a look at each one of these groups, and we want to have a look at what their reaction was to what they saw, to what they witnessed. And I will argue with you that this is actually splitting the whole world that we live in these four groups. You will fall into one of these four groups. And in Matthew chapter 27, we read an account of what they began to do with the Lord Jesus once He was brought in front of the rulers and the Pharisees of the time. These were the religious leaders. So we're going to read from verse 27, and I'm going to read it from off the screen only because my translation is a bit harder and this is a bit simpler. But you follow it in whatever translation you want. From verse 27 it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him. And when they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when He had tasted it, He would not drink it. Then they crucified Him, and they divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there, and they put up over His head the accusation written against Him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, You, who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. The first group of people that were around the Lord Jesus on this night. It's sad to say that they were people that ridiculed him. They made fun of him. The Bible tells us in verse 29, for example, that when he came, when they had twisted a crown of thorns and put on his head, they put a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." Imagine doing that. Imagine taking a man now who has already been taken for doing nothing wrong. And not only are you just mistreating him, but you are actually making a joke of him. You are mocking him. You are thinking of ways, devising ways to say, this guy is a joke. He's actually the laughingstock here. He's actually the object of our jokes. Like, look at him. He said he's a king. So let's make him appear like a king. Why don't I grab this branch from this thorny bush and let me twist it and plait a crown of thorns. Let me go and dig it into his head. And now let me go and take one of my robes and just throw it on his shoulders. And there we give him a staff in his hand. And then we pretend and we bow down before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" The Bible says they mocked him. They made fun of him. They treated him like he was nothing. This is not any man. This is the Son of God. This is a man who had compassion on the multitudes. This is a man who wept over the people. This is a man who loved and healed and gave of himself to save others. This is a man who offered forgiveness to those who had no hope. This is a man who helped those who had no solutions. This is a man who came to meet people where they were. This man did everything for them. And where in return, what did they do? They mock him. He's a joke. That's all he is to them. But he wasn't just a joke. He wasn't just ridiculed by the soldiers. Later on, the scriptures tell us in verse 41, further down, these educated people, these well-known religious leaders, what did they do in verse 41? The chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. Okay, you know what? I can understand. Chief priests, okay, that's a bit hard because their whole life was given to serving God. Now they're taking the very gift of God and making fun of him. But then these guys, the scribes, these are the same guys that took God's word and sat there meticulously repeating it, rewriting it, copying it so that there were no errors whatsoever in it. So I reckon that they would have come to passages like Isaiah 53 and would have written with their own hands, with their own fingers, with their own writing utensils. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They would have written it. They would have written it. We looked at him, but we esteemed him. We thought he was just smitten and stricken by God. They would have written it with their hands. They would have known that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They knew where he would be born, and they wrote it. And they knew that he was born of a virgin, and they wrote it. And they knew that he would be offered vinegar and gall for his thirst, and they wrote it. And what they wrote, they never believed. And when he came, they ridiculed him. It's hard to fathom. It's hard to believe that someone so beautiful could be made fun of. I tell you what, I love my kids. And I understand, you know, that not everyone needs to love them the way that I love them. But I tell you one thing I can't stand is if they're ever made fun of, if they're ever ridiculed, if they're ever mocked. And how God could look at His Son being mocked, being ridiculed by the very creation that He's made, it just astounds me that He did not open the windows of heaven and just burn them all. But have a look at this verse in Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Maybe it was these guys. Maybe it was their job. Maybe it was their job to ridicule and make the criminal or the one who's been brought to trial, make him feel like nothing. Maybe it's part of the punishment. But at some stage during the trial of Jesus, he was sent to Herod. Look what he tells us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 11. Then Herod, this is now a more prominent political person, not a governor, this is the guy pretty much under the emperor. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. It wasn't a mistake by the soldiers. It's not like the soldiers missed the point, or the scribes and the rulers and the elders missed the point. No, they purposely looked at him, found ways to make fun of him and mock him. It's like they treated him with contempt. You know, the Bible tells us that he was a man that was despised. Like when you look at him, he's nothing. He's worth nothing. He's not even worth your glance. He's not even worth the time of day. If Jesus was around at that time and he would ask somebody for the time, people would probably go, "Just get away from me, man. Just get away from me." They wouldn't even give him space. They wouldn't even give him the common courtesy. It happened from the beginning of the moment that he entered into this world. There was not a single place for him to lay his head. He was born in a manger. There was nothing for him. Nothing. Nobody came to his aid. Nobody pitied him. Nobody felt sympathy towards him. But rather, all that people felt was contempt and ridicule. And we are going to make this man feel like he's nothing. Have a look at Mark chapter 10 and verses 33. So he's taken the 12 with him and he's about to tell them what's going to happen. Because you might say, maybe this all took the Lord by surprise. Look what he says. He's saying to his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Now look at verse 34. "And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So Lord, why go? Why in the world would you, with your very own feet, take steps and go to a place where they're going to mock you? Why would you go to a people who would ridicule you? I have no idea. I honestly don't know. I don't know why God, the Son of God, would put himself in that position, except that it was more important for him to get to that cross and die upon that cross and pay the penalty for our sins than it was the ridicule that he was going to bear. Why is that so important, Lord? You know, I never thought of myself as a person who ridicules. But sometimes I do it. I do it to others. I do it in the comments, I might say. I do it when I try and tap into their weaknesses, or their failures, or their shortcomings. It's inherently in us. Have you ever seen how the Lord Jesus is being treated? Have you ever seen today in the world how he's being looked at, how he's being treated? Do you think this world actually respects him? When they set up their little nativity scenes, and they play their Christmas carols in their shopping centers, do you think they actually respect him? Or do you honestly think that they're just making fun of him? They're ridiculing him. To not appreciate Christ for who he is means you must think he is something that he isn't. So they ridicule him and make fun of him. Any of you being on social media now or have access to Netflix, you would have seen that show that's causing a lot of problems, The Last Temptation of Christ. But this is nothing new. It might be new to you just because Netflix has put it on. But for years there's been a Broadway play called The Last Temptation of Christ, Where it shows Christ as being someone who's homosexual, someone who has these relationships with other men. It's an absolute mockery. What about that Brazilian artist that put up that cross to show, and there people would urinate at the cross? Well, that's a mockery of Christ. It's ridiculing the Son of God. So when God turns around now and says, how could you treat my son like this? How could you do this to him? Is God not justified in pouring out his judgment? Is God not right in punishing this world for the way they've treated his son? Because he came to them and they ridiculed him. And he knew it. And he still went. I find this baffling. Have a look at Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the Spirit of God tells us through David about how he's going to be treated. I'm going to actually read the verse before it. Sorry, Tim. I'm going to read the verse before it. Psalm 22 from verse 6 and 7. Look at what he says. This is the Lord speaking about himself. But I am a worm and no man. I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, and they say. They ridicule me. He's a worm. Have you ever looked at a worm and felt sympathy for it? Have you ever found a worm and thought, what a precious creature? Have you ever picked up a worm and taken it home, maybe as a little child, maybe? But it's like an insignificant insect. Please don't correct me. Whatever it is, right? Whatever it is, insect, animal, whatever it is, right? It's insignificant. It has no personality. It has nothing. It's worthless. To you and I, it's worthless. And the Lord counts himself and says, but I'm like a worm. I'm not even a man. That's how they see me. They shoot out the lips. They despise me. They ridicule me. Now, let me just let you in on a little insight here. You know, they didn't just do this to the Lord Jesus when he was at the cross. You know, they ridiculed him throughout his life. Let me give you an example. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is about to heal a girl that has passed away. And so he comes to the ruler's house. And there they're weeping and they're mourning and the people are sad and they're, you know, wailing, as you may have seen people in the Middle East do, and it's just a whole catastrophe. And the Lord Jesus comes, walks in on this scene. And what did he say? He said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. What did they do? They ridiculed him. Are you serious? Okay, we knew you were a bit strange. But we know when someone's dead. We know when someone's asleep. We know the difference. We know what it means to be asleep and what it means to be dead. We felt her skin. It was cold to the touch. We saw the color drain from her cheeks. We saw her eyes roll back. We know what we're talking about. And who are you? Who are you to walk in here and say, oh, by the way, she's just asleep? So they made fun of him. They ridiculed him. My friends, there are people in this world that ridicule the Lord Jesus. Till today. What about you? What is Jesus to you? Is he just like some mystical figure sitting up in heaven just getting angry with whoever he wants to get angry with and punishing people and disciplining his children? Or what do you think he is? What's your picture in your mind of him? Is he just like some guy that walked around with long hair and sandals and a beard and he just did this and did that and did this and did that? What is your picture of him? Because if your picture is anything other than what the scriptures paint of him, then you are ridiculing him. You are not honoring him for who he actually really is. But there's something interesting about this topic of ridicule. It goes along with a lot of things that Brother Wayne's been teaching us in the sessions in 1 Peter. Because you know what? We as the followers of Christ would expect that if he was ridiculed, then we also will be ridiculed. Don't believe me? Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, he gives us there the roll call of faith. He speaks to us about these men and women who lived a life of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 36, he talks about all these people that died because of their faith in Christ. And he says there, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. People who said, I'm a follower of Christ. So people made fun of them. People ridiculed them. And they gave their life being ridiculed for the sake of Christ. And I'm telling you today, as a child of God, man, I feel like I don't get ridiculed enough in this world. The more and more you associate with Christ, the more and more people are going to ridicule you. They're going to look at you like you're some outdated, strange freak. When you sit there and you pray before you eat, and everyone around you in your workplace sees it, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you, nuts? I mean, you don't do that here. Pray in the church. Pray in the synagogue. Pray in the mosque. What are you doing praying here? When you sit there and turn around and say what you did over the weekend, if you went to church or you're committed to the things of God, people look at you and say, man, get a life. Because they ridicule your Savior. They will ridicule you. And there are people around the cross that ridiculed him. And there are people today that continue to ridicule the Savior of the world. And you know what's the worst thing about all of this? If that's not enough, the worst thing about it is that he was actually coming to save them, and they made fun of him. Alright. So the first group of people are those that ridicule Christ. The second group of people are those that rejected Christ. If you have your Bibles, go back to Matthew 27. And verse 44 tells us about the thieves that were hanging on either side of him. There were two thieves there. All we know is one of them accepted him and one of them rejected him. You have to keep in mind that the two thieves saw exactly the same thing. Witnessed, heard exactly the same thing. It's not like one thief saw something that the other one didn't see. One thief had a special one-on-one with Jesus before. No, they saw exactly the same thing. One accepted, one rejected. The thief was just one of many people who rejected Christ. Have a look at Matthew 21. Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel. And he says here to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In a building, there is a cornerstone, a stone that is specially designed to give you the precise angle of the two walls. That stone is critical. It needs to be put down right. Once that stone is put down right, then every other stone is measured against that, compared to that, and every other stone becomes in line. But if the cornerstone is not put in properly, then the whole building is not going to be built properly. And Christ was that chief cornerstone. And Christ was the cornerstone that was rejected. They didn't want it. We don't like it. So my question here is, why would they reject the cornerstone when it's such an important piece? Okay, before we jump into that, let's have a look at how Peter reaffirms this in his epistle in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he repeats the same thing beginning from verse 4. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He was rejected of men. He was rejected by the rich and by the poor. He was rejected by the educated and the uneducated. He was rejected by everyone. He was rejected by the Greeks or the Romans, and he was rejected by the Jews. He was rejected. He came to them, they rejected him. But what about for you and I? Jump down to verse 7. But to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus came to the nation of Israel so that he could give them hope. They said, we don't like him, we don't want him, he doesn't fit our picture, he doesn't fit our mold, he doesn't fit our expectations. So they rejected him. And when he was rejected, God took him as a cornerstone and said, right, now I'm going to use him to build a church. So when you become a child of God, when you become a Christian, you are actually accepting the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who came to this earth to die for your sins, to pay the price and save you, a sinner, from your sins. You accept that fact. And he's now the cornerstone in your life. And everything in your life is measured back to him. I don't look at my kindness and compare it to Timmy's. I don't look at my kindness and compare it to Paul's. Or look at my compassion and compare it to James's. I don't do that. What I do is I look at my compassion, how does it compare to Christ? I look at my kindness, how does it compare to Christ? I look at my forgiveness, how does it compare to Christ? It's a comparison back to him, because he's now that cornerstone in our lives. That's what he means to us. It's not just do whatever you want. No, he becomes the way in which I get my bearings, which I know where I'm going, where I'm headed. He becomes the way in which I can sort things out, where I can find hope and guidance. We're going to have a look at this a little bit closer in a moment. So why was he rejected? Just for the sake of time, we won't turn to it. But the Word of God tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 3, right after it talks about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right after that, it tells us that people didn't want him, didn't like him, because he was like a light, and this light shined in this dark world. And what he did was he exposed people, exposed who, what they were really like. And this is one of the biggest reasons why people don't come to Christ. Because when you come to know who Christ is, what he does is he shines a light into your life, and he shows you that you are a sinner, that you have fallen short from God's standards, and that there's nothing you can do or ever work your way to meet God's demands. And as a result, people become offended and people become upset. Oh, you Christians think you're better than us. No, we are also sinners, and Christ shined in our hearts, and we saw that we had no hope of helping ourselves, so we fell down at His feet and we said, Father, forgive me. Accept my life. Let it be yours. People don't like it because He's a light. And He says people love darkness rather than light. People like to do the things that are hidden from everyone else. I don't want people to expose what I'm doing. I don't want anyone here to know my thoughts. I don't want anyone here to see what happens in my bedroom. I don't want anyone to know about my dealings, my financial dealings. I don't want anyone to know about the people I'm sleeping with. I don't want anyone to know about all the lies that I've said. I don't want anyone to know this. I don't want anyone to know that. People hate their lives being exposed. And when Christ came onto the scene, He became like this beacon of light and He just shined it on people's lives. And suddenly, people couldn't hide anymore. They couldn't hide. And they hated Him. So they rejected Him. But they also rejected Him because He didn't fit their expectations. We want a person who's going to save us, who's like a real king. We want a man who stands head and shoulders above others. I want a man who walks into the room and makes His presence felt. I want a man whose voice thunders. I want a man who's able to do like amazing things in my life. Well, it is in Christ. But it's just not packaged the way that you thought it would be. That's why when they looked at Him, they said, who is this guy? Is this the guy, is this the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Yeah, he is. The one from Nazareth? Yeah, nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. In a way, it's like everything about Him was never good enough. So people rejected Him. I'm asking you a question. If you haven't given your life to Christ, and I mean really given your life to Christ, I don't mean like at some stage, yeah, you were sitting in a church one day and you said, yeah, you know what, this sounds all pretty good, I'm going to put my hand up and yeah, why not? It's the better of two evils. Either go to hell or go to heaven. Yeah, I'll go to heaven. Why not? It's not like that. I mean, those who've actually turned around and said, Lord, in front of the cross, I just see myself as a sinner. I mean, I just see myself as someone who'll never be able to stand in front of God. It's just never going to happen. I know what I'm like. I know what I think. I know about the sinfulness of my heart. There's no way I can ever stand before a holy God, a perfect God. Lord, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? How can I do anything to help my situation? You can't. Sometimes people in their lives, they put their hands up for things and they don't even know what they're putting their hands up for. And you know, even in this very hall, how many times we've had people come to the front? And these very same people are no longer walking with the Lord. Because it's not just a game. It's not just a good lifestyle decision. It's not like choosing a new car. It's not like picking a career path. This is your eternity at stake. This is your soul that we're talking about. This is who you are. You'll never, and I'll never be able to stand in front of God with my sin. Never. So I come to Him. I say, Lord, what am I supposed to do? He says, John, just don't do anything. You don't need to do anything. I've done it all. I've done it all. Just trust me. I'm your Savior. You belong to me now. And I just throw myself and I say to Him, why? Why would you be kind to me? Why would you do this for me? He goes, because you can't do it for yourself and no one can do it for you. And with all due respect, whatever your background is, even if your parents are incredibly moral and good, ethical, Christian people, they cannot save you. And if your priest or your pope is a wonderful person, they still need a Savior. Your best solution is come to the Savior. Don't reject Him. And I wonder how many of you have come to this hall over the years and you've sat in these chairs and you've come to these gospel meetings and you've heard the message, and maybe in your own church or maybe in your own places, and you've heard it time and time again, give your life to Christ, give your life to Christ. And maybe you sit there and you go, man, that means everything's got to change, and that means everything's got to be different. That means I've got to give up my friends and give up my habits and give up where I go and what I do. And my friend, you know what? It's like you are holding on to sand when God is offering you the riches of this world. When God is offering you treasures. When God is offering you jewels. And what you're holding on to is dirt. You're holding on to the temporary and giving up the eternal. You're holding on to that which is of no value because you don't want to let it go and empty your hands and hold on to that which is so precious. When will you stop rejecting Christ? When will you turn around and receive Him? But there are people that reject Him because they actually don't know Him. And I'm just going to look at one verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I remember seeing this verse a number of years ago, and it really like baffled my mind because it spun my head around. But it's actually quite a straightforward verse. And it's from verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, but we are speaking about the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. This is about Him sending His Son to come to this earth, to give up His life and die for the sake of sinners. That was God's wisdom. No one knew about it. No, it was hidden from everyone. And the rulers of this age didn't know about it. Because if they had known who He was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And the reason you reject Christ, maybe because you don't want to give up things in your life, maybe. Maybe because He doesn't fit your mold, maybe. But how many of you are rejecting Christ because you have no idea who you are rejecting? Yes, you have no idea. You don't even know Him. I've shared this example with you many times before about that university lecturer who was talking about how God can't be loving and can't be kind and can't be sympathetic or compassionate to people because of all the suffering that's in the world. And as he was giving his lecture, a student was sitting there and he stood up and he pulled out of his bag an apple. And he took a bite of this apple. And he turned to the lecturer, and the lecturer obviously noticed him standing up, and he says, what can I do for you? He said, I want to ask you a question. The apple that I'm eating, is it sour or is it sweet? And the lecturer turned around and said, what a dumb question. How would I know? I haven't tasted the apple. And he said, exactly. Just as you have never tasted my Savior. So how do you know what He's like? You can't make a judgment about who Christ is if you don't know Him. Have you actually looked through the Scriptures? Have you actually considered His place in history? If you're sitting there saying Jesus is not a real figure, you actually need to go back and do a bit more study. He's actually a real figure. We have more evidence of the existence of Christ than we do of the existence of Shakespeare. You need to get your facts right. So go back and find out who He is. And go back and see what He said. And go back and, yes, use that test that C.S. Lewis said. Either He was a liar, or He was a lunatic, or He was Lord. You need to come up with one. But go back and don't reject Him if you don't know Him. Thirdly, there are those around the cross who received Him. In Luke chapter 23, we're told about the thief on the cross. Luke chapter 23. Verses 39 to 41, there He speaks to us about these thieves that were on the cross. Then He says, then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed Him and saying, if You are the Christ, save Yourself and us. But the other one answering rebuked Him, rebuked his mate on the other side. Said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Because we indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. So this thief that repented, that turned around and saw Christ for who He is, turned around and said, I'm getting what I deserve. But this man next to me, who I've sat here and hung here and listened to him, from the moment the guy got on the cross, he did not complain once. He didn't whinge. He didn't say, this is so unfair, this is so unjust, this is so wrong, you people are fools for doing what you're doing. He didn't open his mouth. Actually, from the moment the cross went up and fell into the ground, you know what the first words that came out of his mouth were? Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. What man forgives the very people that drove the nails into his hands? What man forgives the people that are mocking him? These people are walking past him. They're laughing at him. And these are the chief rulers and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're making fun of him. Why doesn't he say something? Why doesn't he criticize them? Why doesn't he rebuke them? Why doesn't he make fun of them? This man's different. Man, I've been sitting on this cross for the last whatever hours, and I've been complaining. The nails hurt, the whipping hurt, I shouldn't be here, my mother didn't bring me up right, whatever it is he's saying. Then he turns around and he says, I'm getting what I deserve, but this man, he's done nothing wrong. I can't, in the hours on the cross, in these horrible hours that I've seen him hanging there, and I can hear his breathing get harder, and I can't even recognize his facial features because of the blood and the sweat and the spit that's on him, and I can see that his body has been lacerated and cut open in so many different ways, and I can hear him, and I can hear his heaving, and I can hear it, and it's getting heavier and heavier, and he doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep is dumb before its shearers. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't say anything. What man is like this? No one. He has done nothing wrong. You know, when you think about the people that God saves, you know, some of you might not like this, but it's not my words, it's the Bible's words. When you think about the people that God saves, He doesn't go and save like the people we'd expect Him to save, right? Let me give you an example. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 9. Alright, so stay with me, okay? I'm sorry that I'm going to take a bit longer than you probably want me to, but it's such an important message, okay? So bear with me, forgive me for it. But Jeremiah chapter 9, this is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, and don't let the mighty man glory in his might, and don't let the rich man glory in his riches, but let the one who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So what are you telling me, Lord? What sort of person do you save? Well, I don't save those who think they're wise. And I don't save those who think they're mighty and strong. And I don't save those who think they're rich. I actually save the very opposite. That's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament. It's repeated again. Have a look at 1 Corinthians. Okay, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Okay? Look at what he says. And he talks to you guys. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that nobody or no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Okay, don't get upset. But you know what this is saying? That anybody who's saved is a fool. Not wise. Is a fool. The same way that you look at a child and say, man, that child has no idea what they're doing. You know, when they often, like, for example, when you deal with children, you see how like receptive they are. Somebody offers them something and they go to them and they run to them and they love them. And you think, oh, don't go there, don't talk to that person. Right? That child in simplicity just runs to this person. I mean, you know, like for those of you that know kids, like some of the oldies in the Arabic church, I think they fill their bag with like sweets before they come to church and basically like throw it around the kids, and then the parents have to deal with the sugar rush afterwards. And you're sort of thinking, why is my child talking to this woman that I don't even know her? Because her hand's in her bag and pulling out something for him. Right? And that same attitude, that same simplicity, you know, and you sort of think, okay, you know, we shouldn't take candy from strangers, okay, we've had that lesson at home, but they can't help it. And in a way, what God says, when I came to choose people in this world, when I came to look for people, I didn't turn around and go, where are the smartest, most intelligent people? You know why he didn't go to them? Because they knew it all anyway. They thought, I know what I need. I know what I'm doing in my life. I've got this all sorted out. I know the facts. I know about scientific facts and all this sort of stuff. I know about, you know, how to answer, debunk God. And I know all these sorts of things. I'm aware. You're not dealing with an idiot here. So God says, okay, well, you stay there because you're not an idiot. And I'll leave you. I'll come back to you later on when you come to the realization of the truth of what you actually are. And then he turns around and he says, I'm not picking mighty people. I'm not picking people who turn around and say, man, I'm not so much physical strength, but those who feel like self-sufficient. I don't need anyone's help. I've got my whole life mapped out. I've got a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan, so beat that, right? I know what I'm doing. I can see myself where I want to be in 10 years. It's all mapped out. I know where I want to be. I'm going to turn this age and I'm going to do this. I'm going to turn this age and I'm going to do this. And by the time I hit here, I'll make my first million. Don't you worry about it. I've got this all sorted out. I've got this all mapped out. And God turns around and says, you think you have control over everything, but you don't. You don't have control over anything. You know that breath in your lungs? What are you doing to actually make it happen? Are you actually asking permission every time? Or is God giving it to you? The fact that you woke up this morning and opened your eyes and you had your health and you were able to have breakfast, you were able to have food, have a roof over your head. Did you do any of that? Is that all your effort? The Bible tells us every good and perfect gift is from God above. And we have a whole world out there who turns around and says, you know what, I actually don't need God. That's why here in the West it's so hard to have a gospel meeting. Because people don't need God. You know who needs God? Poor people. Foolish people, hurting people, suffering people. And the Lord turns around and says, you know what? You're exactly right. I agree with you. Because the person who thought themselves to be strong and to be wise and to be rich their whole life suddenly realizes, I can't save myself. Stands up in a hospital bed at the end of their life and starts to contemplate eternity. Now you're going to do that? Why wait for so long? Okay, very quickly. In John chapter 1 verse 12, just so we're clear, and just so you think, okay, I've got a problem, I'm a pretty wealthy person, alright, so how am I going to get accepted? He's not talking about physical riches, he's talking about people who put their faith and trust in these things. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, but as many received him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. You know, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter about what your background is. It doesn't matter about whether you're a religious person or not. It doesn't matter about whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. The question comes, have you received Christ? Have you done what that thief on the cross did? Have you turned to him and said, you know what? There is no one like him. There is no one that compares to him. So you know what? I realize who I am. I'm guilty and he's not. He's innocent. He exchanged his life for mine. So I'm going to give my life to him. And anybody that comes to him, he will receive. Alright. We're going to move on. So we're going to skip some verses. We're going to go to number 4. So there were those who ridiculed him, those who rejected him, those who received him. And lastly, there are those who found relief in him. Have a look at John chapter 19. Verses 25. And I want you to just remember where he is on the cross. And the time that the Lord Jesus was on the cross was a period of about 6 hours. The first 3 hours he suffered at the hands of man, ridiculed, mocked. But then in the next 3 hours he suffered at the hands of God. And in the midst of his time on the cross, he looks through his eyes that are now covered with his blood and sweat. And he catches a glimpse of the Apostle John and Mary, his mother. The Bible says now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Lord, you are going through such a terrible ordeal. And somehow, you manage to look to the side and see your mother and see the Apostle John there. And as you see them, you actually care for them. Like, don't worry about them. You have enough problems to deal with. You got these people ridiculing you. You got these two thieves who can't decide what to do. You've got these Pharisees who keep walking past and making fun of you. You don't have to worry about people now. Unlike what the world says, worry about yourself. You need to pay attention to yourself. You need to look after yourself. The Lord Jesus goes, "No, I never came, not for a day, to ever look after myself." So he catches a glimpse of the Apostle John. I just want you for a moment to put yourselves in the position of John. He left everything to follow this man. He left everything. He left his home, he left his business, he left everything that he was comfortable with and knew to follow this man called Jesus from Nazareth. And every time John was there with Jesus, it was often said, John knew, "Man, I'm the one who you love, the disciple whom Jesus loved." There was such a closeness between John and the Lord Jesus. And as he looks up and he sees his master and he sees his condition and he sees what's happened to him, John must weep for his Savior. He must weep for him. How could they hit him? How could they spit on him? How could they hurt him? This is my friend. This is my Savior. This is my Lord. This is the one who I rested my head upon his chest. This is the one who, when the other disciples were too worried to ask him a question, they would come to me and say, "You ask him." And now look at him. What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? And Jesus turns to him and he says to him, "Behold your mother." And now John realizes, I have purpose. I have responsibility. My life it didn't amount to nothing. Jesus has entrusted me with the person that he cares about, his own mother. And in a way, what Jesus is saying, I'm her son. But you take that place. You look after her. When she needs someone to hold, you're there for her. When she needs someone to look after her, you're there, John, for her. When she has no one to protect her, John, that's your responsibility now. This is your mother. And a life, as John sat there and thought, it's over, it's finished, it's done. The man we thought was going to save us and redeem us, what's happened to him? What am I supposed to do now? And he says, "You know what, John, don't think this is the end. This is just the beginning. You have purpose now, John. You have responsibility now. Go away and go and do it. But now take his mother. Now, I don't know what you guys think about the relationship of the Lord with his mother. I don't know very much about it, and so I'm not going to guess anything into it. But I will tell you this one thing. It is unnatural for a mother to see her child suffer. Now imagine Mary looking at her son on that cross in his condition, with the scars, with the pain, with the agony, and not being able to do a single thing. And she watches him, and she hears him, and she sits by the cross. And what does he do? He says, "Do not worry, woman. Behold your son. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be scared. I'm not going forever. It's just a short time. But I want you to be looked after, and I want you to be cared for. And you know what, my friend? Maybe you've come tonight, and maybe your heart is in pain. Maybe you are in agony. Maybe you are in despair. Maybe you are weeping on the inside. Maybe you feel lost. Maybe you have no direction and no purpose and no goal." And Jesus says, "You know what? Don't you worry. I will look after you." In the midst of his suffering, he looks after two people that he cares for. He looks after you. And he cares for you. And he loves you. And he hates to see the turmoil in your life. And he hates to see that distress. And he hates to see that despair. And he bottles every tear that falls from your eyes into a jar. And he keeps it. And he cherishes it. And he's there with you and beside you. They found relief at the cross. Relief for their pain. Relief for their loss. My question to you, my friends, who are you in these people? Do you think that Christ is a joke? And do you ridicule him? Have you rejected him? And why? And my friend, the question is, have you received him? And if you haven't, then tonight is a perfect opportunity for you to open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Say, "Lord, I cannot believe what you endured and what you went through to save a wretch like me." And I will tell you from all of my heart, and I say this with utmost sincerity, I have heard the gospel hundreds of times, and it never, ever gets old. It never becomes something I already know. Every time the gospel, the good news is put in front of me, I just say, "Lord, I cannot believe that you saved me. I cannot believe you died in my stead." And if you're a child of God and you've come here tonight and you've got a lot of burdens and a lot of worries and a lot of things going on in your life, then my friend, you know why? Maybe it's because you've pulled yourself away from the cross. You forget how much he cares for you. You forget how much he loves you. You forget about how compassionate he is. You forget what you mean to him. You forget. You think the problem is consuming your life, but it's not the problem. It's you've lost sight of Christ. If you want some relief, it's not in psychology. Relief is not in man's ways. Relief is not in getting more money. Relief is not in getting a better job or more better position. Relief is not finishing your studies. It's not in getting married. It's not having children. It's none of these things. There is only relief in the Savior. There's only relief in Him. C.S. Lewis says, "God often whispers to us in our pleasure. speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. You know why you're going through what you're going through? Because God's just trying to draw you to the foot of that cross. That's why. Because you need Him. And you need to fall down there. And you need to offload and unload. And as the Apostle Peter tells us, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. So, maybe you think, it's not for me. Not really for me. And you know what? I respect that. I honestly do. I don't agree with it, but I respect it. But you have to ask yourself, why are you rejecting Him? Are your reasons good enough? Do they make sense? Finish with this. You know the story about the man? There's 100 sheep. And he loses one. You know, it seems really irrational, senseless, illogical to leave 99 and run after one, doesn't it? That's ridiculous. Until that one is you. When you realize that He's left all to save you, then you thank Him that He died to save you. I thank God He left the 99 and He came after me. It's my fault. It's my sin. Thank You, Lord, for leaving the 99 and finding me and carrying me back. If you want to ask, if you want to find out anymore, I want to encourage you to stay behind. I want to encourage you to find someone, maybe whoever brought you. Talk to someone. But do not let tonight pass without having made a decision. Will I ridicule Him? Will I reject Him? Will I receive Him? What will I do with Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious word, for the great love with which You have loved us through Your Son. We thank You that He is available to all, and that any who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we pray that You may stir the hearts tonight. We pray that this gospel message, this good news, might be true for every soul that is here. For those that are seeking and searching, Lord, we pray that You help them find the Savior. For those that are here tonight, Lord, that are hurting, we pray, Father, that You would bring them to the foot of the cross. And there, You would comfort them, reassure them, bind up their wounds, and carry them. We thank You again for the message of the gospel. We realize the world we live in is a dark and wicked place. Help us, Father, to live as Christ would live, so that people might see Him through us and they might turn to Him. And in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Just finish off with a song, Come to Jesus.